Now, one thing I always forget to do is to thank the chairman for his part and to thank Sheena and Lorna for playing the instruments. I guess this is, last week was a Thanksgiving Sunday. I guess this is my Thanksgiving Sunday when I give thanks. And what I would like to say is a big thank you to you all for all your kindness to us in this our visit now, this time. 2.5 years, I think, since we were here last time. And I've grown older, you've all looked the same. But you've been very kind to us again this visit, and we would like to express our gratitude to you all for your kindness. You're going home for Christmas. We're looking forward to seeing the family, and especially our grandchildren. And then, God willing, we're coming back out for another period of ministry in the Abacos. But we have appreciated our visit here this year, and it's gone so quickly, it seems almost incredible that on Thursday we will be, God willing, going on to Miami. Now, this evening the subject is the church and headship, and I want you to read with me from a couple of scriptures, starting in the Epistle to the Ephesians. The Epistle to the Ephesians, and we're going to read in chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 22. Now this is in the end of the prayer which the apostle gives at the, in the end of chapter 1 of the Ephesian epistle, when he is praying that they may know the exceeding greatness of his power. And so verse 22 says, "And God hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." The fourth chapter of the same epistle, and we will read in verse 14, "That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." And now finally, the first epistle of the Corinthians and the 11th chapter. Now, we looked in those two scriptures at the headship of Christ in relation to the church, which is his body. Now we're going to look at it in relation to the local church, and we're going to read in 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 2. "Now, I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoureth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoureth her head. For that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if a woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be cut. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head, because of the angel. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God and cover? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God." I want to look first of all at these two scriptures which we read in the Epistle to the Ephesians. The first of them is found again in chapter 1, and it's found in the 22nd verse, where the phrase is found that Christ is given to be the head over all things to the church. And so the apostle is teaching here about headship. Now, in fact, in the New Testament, you will find that he teaches about headship in other epistles as well. The relationship of Christ to the church is found also in the Epistle to the Colossians, and you'll find that he is head of other things as well as the church. He is, in fact, the head of all principality and power. The Epistle to the Colossians tells us that. But here in the Epistle to the Ephesians, we have references to him as being the head of the body, the church. That is quite expected in this particular epistle, because it is an epistle which deals with the church, which is his body. Now, when we look at the verse we read, verse 22, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. I emphasize the word him, because in the Greek text, the word him is emphatic. It is Christ who is head over all things to the church. Now, when it says he is head over all things, you need to remember that when God created man, he gave him to be head over all things. Now, Psalm 8 tells us that. What is man that thou mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Now, that was God's original intention for man, but man lost that, because man fell. That's the argument of the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 2, when it says, well, we don't now see all things put under him, because man has lost it. But we see Jesus. And the implication is that though man lost that headship has been regained for man in the person of Christ, who is now crowned with glory and with honor. So he is going to be the head over all things. So God has given to the church this gloriously exalted person, the Christ. When you go back in the verses beforehand, you will read that God's great power raised Jesus from the dead and set him at his own right hand. And the right hand of God is the place of supremacy and the place of supreme power in the universe of God. God has made him Lord of all. But that same person, that same power, rather, has given him to be head over all things to the church. Now, I want you to notice something here. It doesn't say here that he is head of the church. What it does say is that God has given him to be head over all things to the church. In other words, that is given to the church, and for the church's benefit, a head who is already head over all things. Now, when it says all things, it doesn't simply mean the natural universe, but it means also and especially all intelligent beings, whether good or evil, whether angelic or demonic. All those beings created, intelligent beings, rational beings, who people the universe. God has made Christ head over it all. And he who gave Christ to the church gave the church a head who is already head over his vast universe. And so it's placing an honor, a tremendous honor upon the church, that its living head is one who is head of the universe of God. Now, we read secondly in the fourth chapter of the Epistle to Ephesians. I don't want to spend too much time on these verses, just to let us know the import of them. Now, in the fourth chapter of the Epistle to Ephesians, we're again looking at the picture of a body. And what the apostle is telling us here, first of all in verse 14, that there are some who are like children, who are at the mercy of the latest fashion in religion, in teaching,
And sadly, that still proves to be true, that there are people who are like children swayed by and dominated by the desire for novelty. But he speaks of others in the verse 14 who seek to lure away those who believe from the faith by slates and deceits and cunning craftiness, he says, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And then he tells us the only way to avoid being drawn aside or to follow after spiritual novelty to no effect, the only way to avoid that is by continual growth into Christ. Christian, you see, is expected to grow. The guard against it is by living nearer and closer to Christ day by day. And so he comes back to the figure of the body, which we read in verse 15 and 16. Now, what he is telling us here is this, that every limb in the body, which is his church, lives by contact with the head. He will develop that later in chapter 5, which we haven't read, when he says, just as really as Eve derived her physical life from Adam under the hand of God, so the church has derived its spiritual life from the Lord Jesus, who is the head of the body. And yet he is saying to us that every limb lives by a constant contact with the head, an immediate contact, a personal contact that you and I have with the head in glory. Of course, every limb contributes to the health of every other limb. And that truth for us is developed later in the first epistle to the Corinthians, when we find that in a body every limb works together for the benefit of the whole body. But in this passage he is more concerned with the fact that each limb has its connection to the head and derives its strength from the head. And so each limb grows and thrives and works. What he is saying to us is this, in the body of Christ, the secret of growth and the secret of energy for every limb in that body is not only harmony in the whole organism, that we derive strength one from another, but that we have a supply, a connection supplying us from the head himself, so that as we live and serve him, we grow up, he says, in all things unto him. That means that we have closer contact with Christ. That means that we have closer conformity to his word. That means that day by day we grow in a closer likeness to his character. But it is all because of contact with Christ. Now, the very important lesson to learn from that for each one of us is this. How vital it is in our Christian life to maintain a constant and close communion with the head in glory. Now, I want to go over to the longer passage, which I really want to deal with in more detail, and that's found in 1 Corinthians 11. And here I really need you to help me through it as I work through the passage. So we'll be going through it bit by bit and see what it has to say to us. Now, here again we are dealing with headship. And you will notice, incidentally, that it is not simply here the headship of man, though the apostle has a great deal to say about that. It is not the headship simply and only of Christ. But what he says is also that the head of Christ is God. And so we got right through to the ultimate headship, which is that of God. Now, what's the subject here in these verses which we read? I want to say, first of all, that the subject is not sisters praying. It's not primarily for head covering. The subject here is the subject of headship. Let me prove that to you very simply. I'm reading again. I'm going to stress certain words as I read them through. Verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying having his head covered, this one is his head. And so it goes on. And in almost every verse, this word crops up once or twice or more. And when you have the repetition of a word in a passage of Scripture, the Spirit of God is telling you quite clearly, here's the subject. It's the subject of headship. Not simply head coverings, though that covers it. That comes here. But the subject is much bigger than that. The subject is that of headship. Now I want to tell you that, again, in clearing the path for what I want to say about this passage, that the teaching of headship has nothing to do with custom. It has nothing to do with culture. But it has to do with creation. Because whatever men say about outside influences upon the church at Corinth, when you come to the teaching in the passage, and that's all that really should concern us, the apostle does not refer to culture, he does not refer to custom, but what he does refer to is to creation. Let me read it to you for a moment. Verses 8 and 9, though of course you can read it down from verse 7, because that's the connection. For the woman is not of the man, but the man, the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. And so he goes back in his argument and bases it upon God's order in creation. Now that's worthwhile looking at, because customs vary and cultures vary. And I'm sure that a poor Orca Indian getting a Bible in his own tongue for the first time would not know anything about culture in another country or in the past. But if he read this, he could pick up about creation. And it's here in the passage. Neither are we dealing here with men's traditions. Our sisters in meetings like this wear a head covering. And of course sometimes we are told that it is tradition. When I'm told that, I very often surprise people by saying, you're absolutely right, it is tradition. And that rather takes the steam out of their wings for a moment, because they don't quite understand what I mean by that. But I tell you what I mean. There are traditions which are taught in the Word of God and which we are to obey. Let me turn you back for a moment to 2 Thessalonians and the second chapter of Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I'm reading in verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. Then again, in the same epistle and in verse 6 of chapter 3, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which is received of us. Now the word tradition means the teaching. And so these are apostolic traditions, apostolic teaching. And of course, we are safe when we follow the apostolic traditions, because those are taught in the Word of God. Now when you come to the first epistle of the Corinthians in chapter 11, and you read the second verse, it says, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. Now, the word ordinances is exactly the same word as is translated traditions in the Epistle to the Thessalonians. And so the verse reads, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions as I delivered them to you. Now, when you come to Mark chapter 7, and I haven't time to look at that chapter. I'd love to do it, but it's a big chapter, and I haven't time to develop it. But there were the Pharisees who came to the Lord Jesus and said, well now, why don't your disciples wash their hands before they eat, as do the apostles, the disciples of John the Baptist and the disciples of the Pharisees? They weren't stating, of course, that these men were unhygienic. They washed their hands, but they were talking about ceremonial washings, extra washings, which the Pharisees had put upon them. They were their traditions. And the Lord Jesus, in the conversation which follows, differentiates between the traditions of men And there are the traditions of the elders, that is the teachers of Israel, which were the same thing, and the commandments of God. Now, where you have traditions of men, you needn't bother. But where you have commandments of God and the teaching of Holy Scripture, there you must take note. And here, in that sense, we are dealing with what is being taught in the Word of God. Now, I want to lay to ground another idea which sometimes is prevalent. We're not dealing here with some idea that we have here a writer, Paul, who was a former Pharisee, and my, was he some Pharisee. And he is propagating here his negative view of women. Now, I want to say that to me, immediately appears to be a very peculiar view of the inspiration of Holy Scripture. That the Spirit of God would allow a man to propagate his own naive idea about women. But I want to say, secondly, that in fact is a very much a misreading of the Apostle Paul himself. It would appear in such a reading that Paul was being put out as someone who was very negative concerning women. In actual fact, the reverse is true. Those who put out such an idea, I fear, have never really read what he says in the New Testament about women. When I read what he says about women in the New Testament, I find no one puts such glowing praise for women into writing but the Apostle Paul. Let me read some verses to you just to clinch that view, not for you to think that I'm just saying that. Let me read from the 16th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. Listen to what he says. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord as become a saint, and he assist in whatsoever business she hath need of, for she hath been a succourer of many, and of myself also. Would you think that was written by somebody who was negative and anti-women? Or again, when you come down to verse 6, Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor upon us. And as you come through the passage, you will find that where women are mentioned, he mentions them with a word of praise. When you come to the Philippian epistle, he talks of those who labored with him in the gospel, and he uses the name of women. And he warmly commends them. In the epistle to Ephesians, he talks very warmly about the relationship of husband and wife. He always had a tremendously deep feeling of gratitude for the service of women in the Lord and a recognition of their worth in Christ. Now, we're not dealing, as I said, with local culture or with custom when we come to this passage. Now, the passage is rooted in the creation order, just the same as 1 Timothy chapter 2 is related in the creation order when the apostle refers to a prayer meeting. Now, one other thing we need to notice. For those who say he was dealing with just simply things at Corinth, you need to notice this, that when you open this particular book, it says, unto the church of God which is at Corinth. Well, that's fair enough. To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So it is not simply those at Corinth he's addressing. He is addressing all who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. I want to tell you that throughout this day we've been calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus. We did so when we broke bread this morning. We did so when we had our Bible service this morning and when we opened in prayer. We called upon the name of the Lord in the prayer meeting beforehand. We called upon the name of the Lord when we opened the meeting here. We must be those who are referred to as those who call upon the name of the Lord. We come within the compass of the teaching of this particular chapter. So then, the teaching here, as I say, was rooted in the order of creation. Now, notice something else. When he wrote this epistle, as it traveled around all the churches, the church at Jerusalem, for instance, was a different culture because it was a Jewish culture. This is a Gentile culture. But the church at Jerusalem with a different culture would be expected to give the same obedience to the scripture here as those at Corinth, though their culture was completely different. Then notice, and again, please, before I look at it, the little phrase which is found here in the passage, because of the angels. There's that strange little phrase in verse 10, for this cause ought the woman to have authority on her head, because of the angels. So he is saying to these people that for some reason, which we will look at in a moment, the woman should have a covering on her head, the sister should have a covering on her head, because of the angels. And God uses the church, as we've been looking at in other days, to teach angels something of his manifold wisdom in redemption. You remember, I think it was the first night that we met together on a Wednesday night, that we were looking at the mysteries of church. And what the Epistle of Ephesians tells us, that the church is used at the present moment to demonstrate to angelic beings something of the wisdom, the amazing, the manifold wisdom of God. And angels look at the church and they are taught new lessons of the wisdom and the grace of God. Now, that being so, angels would be taught these lessons as the apostle at Corinth. Do you think they were only the angels only looking on at Corinth? Wouldn't angels be keen to look and see the same lesson being taught at Ephesus? Won't angels be keen to see the same lesson being taught in Nassau or elsewhere? Angels surely were not only present in Corinth and thereby learning. They must have been present in every church and thereby learning. And so the great truths of headship and authority and submission would be seen in the godly order of the church. And that same lesson would be read wherever the church met together by the angels who looked on. Now, one final point before I just quickly run through the verses with you. You need to notice here the references to covering or veil. Notice, please, verse 5. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoureth her head. Now, that word uncovered literally means without covering upon. There are those who say that the covering which is here referred to is the woman's hair. And when you go down in the passage and down to verse 15, you will notice that in verse 15 it says, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. The same word uses veil. So here you have a covering, and the question which is sometimes raised, well, isn't the covering in verse 15, that is the hair, isn't it the same as in verse 5, when it talks about a hair uncovered? Well, now the problem is this, that if it is her hair, in verse 5 it says, that every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered. Now, if the covering is her hair, it means she's had her hair cut off. That must be so. That's simply logic. Her head is uncovered. And if her covering is her hair has been cut off. But when you come down to the next verse, it says, but if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. Now, how can you cut a woman's hair off again when it's already been cut off? It's already been shorn. And so it is not referring to a woman's hair as the covering here. It is something else. It will make nonsense of the verse 6 if that were so. Says the J.N. Darby's translation, and you'll forgive me using that translation, but it is very literal, perhaps one of the most literal translations. And it would read, then, with her hair uncovered, and if that was her hair, that would mean that her hair was cut off. But then in verse 6, it would say, let her also be shorn. And Darby's translation reads, let her hair also be cut off. And so the thing becomes completely illogical. Now, her hair is nature's covering, but there is another covering as well. Now, let's look, shall we, in more detail at the passage itself. Let's see what the apostle has to say and see if we can work through it very quickly, because my time is nearly gone. Now, there's praise from Paul in verse 2 for past obedience. Now I praise you that you remember me in all things and keep the tradition as I delivered them to you. So he praises them for past obedience, and that gives a lesson to us. You see, where praise is due, it is always good to begin by giving it. It's the master's thank. When he wrote or dictated the letters to John and the seven churches, he commenced every letter by saying what there was to praise. And he starts off with that. Always praise before you want to correct. And that's what the apostle does here. So he starts off with praise. But then he says they were amiss in something, and he tells us that in verse 3. And that was in the matter of headship. And so he lays down a principle which they should know. Let's look at the principle, because it's basic to the passage. This is the principle. The head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God. That's the principle he is laying down. Now, that implies, or the whole passage implies, and I hasten to say this, the whole passage implies no inferiority on the part of sisters to brethren. I must stress that. Sisters under grace are the equal of brethren, and that must be so. They are saved on the same basis. They are members of the same body. They are members of the same holy and royal priesthood. They are equally servants of God, and they are also children of God and co-heirs with Christ. And in fact, that last description is how Peter describes them in his epistle, as being co-heirs together. So I must underline the fact that there is no inequality, there is no inferiority between brethren and sisters. But I want you to notice this, that Christ is the equal with God. Now you would agree with that. You would say, if I didn't say that, I would be teaching error. If I said that in some way Christ was inferior to his Father, you would say, no, that's not so. He is the equal of the Father. And you would agree with that. But you see, when I come to look at this passage, I discover that the head of Christ is God, and that Christ was subject to his Father. That does not imply any inferiority on the part of Christ to his Father. He is the equal of his Father, but he was subject to his Father. Now, when the passage tells us that sisters are subject to the menfolk, it does not imply inferiority on their part, just as it does not in the case of Christ. And anyone who thinks that has to get over that block of recognizing that Christ is the equal of God. Now, having looked at that, let me just go a wee bit further in the passage explain a bit further than that. Now, the relationship between the sister and brother, man and woman here in the church, is elaborated further for us in verses 11 and 12, which indicates their interdependence. Nevertheless, verse 11, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. All right. They're interdependent. That's what he's telling us. For as the woman is of the man, that is, the woman is because she was created out of man, going back to the garden, even so is the man also by the woman, for he comes into being by being born of a woman. And so he is again underlining the fact of the interdependence of the two. Woman, he says, is not inferior to man, because they are both interdependent. And in sense, Brethren must not vaunt their place. There is subjection, but there's also a mutual dependence one upon the other, and the one cannot exist without the other. One was formerly created out of the other, and man is the initial cause of woman's being. But the woman is the instrumental cause of his being, for it is through her that he comes into life. Now, let's go back to verse 3 then and just really quickly see what he has to say. The apostle is now going to apply this principle in verses 4 down to 7. And in verses 4 and 7, he's referring to prayer. He's talking about a man praying or prophesying having his head covered. Well, he dishonors his head. And likewise, a woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. I want to point out to you that he is not primarily concerned here with sisters praying. See, this is a letter which is answering queries and questions which have been sent to him. And you'll find that throughout the book. For instance, when you turn to chapter 12, he starts chapter 12 by the statement, "Now concerning." And it is an answer to something which has been asked him. And what he is doing is he's working his way through the questions which have been asked him, rather like you and I work our way through a letter which might be asking questions of us. And he has taken them in turn. So he is dealing with headship here. When he comes to chapter 14, he will be dealing with prayer. And he will deal with that there, at the end of the chapter. It was Calvin who said, in here disapproving of the one, that is, the taking off of the head covering, he does not approve of the other, that is, the fact of sisters praying audibly in a church gathering. He deals with that when he comes to that point in chapter 14. Now, he's talking about being uncovered, men being uncovered in the family. That is very strange for Paul. You see, Paul was a Jew. And you know, if you go into a prayer meeting with our Jews in the synagogue, there is one thing which will strike you. And it is this, that all Jewish males have their head covered. And they always have. And so when he was talking about men having their heads uncovered, he was saying something which was contrary to the culture in which he was brought up. Because Jewish men do not have their heads uncovered when they pray. They cover them. But here he was saying, you pray, you Christians at Corinth, and he would have done exactly the same, are to pray uncovered. Sisters, however, he says, were to have their heads covered. Now, what does that mean? Well now, verse 10 tells us, for this cause ought the woman to have the power on her head because of the angels. Now, the word power can be translated authority. And what the implication of that is it is the symbol of being under authority to another. That is, in this case, to her head, who is the man. And the head of the woman is the man. The man himself is subject, but he is subject to Christ. The argument which the apostle puts forward is this. Man's head cannot be seen because he's Christ. But he is the glory and image of God. So he is a visible representation of Christ in the church. And consequently, his head is to be unveiled because he's there as a representative of his invisible head. But he is the head of the woman. And in his presence, her head is to be covered to indicate that she owns the authority of another, i.e. the man. And so it is symbolized in the church that the head of the man should be uncovered and the head of the woman should be covered. It's a symbol. Well, you may say, what use is a symbol? But in actual fact, this chapter 11 has three symbols, has it not? Because when you go down to the chapter, you have a symbol of bread, and you have a symbol of wine, a cup. And if you do away with one symbol, you could logically, right, perhaps, do away with the other two. The symbols are here for our learning. Now, let's have a look very quickly at the reason. I'm going to breeze through them very quickly. First of all, he tells us in verse 7 that a man ought not to cover his head because he is the image and glory of God, that is, the visible representation of God. Therefore his head should not be covered. He represents the glory of God is to be unveiled. But the woman represents man's glory, and all glory is to be veiled in the presence of God. So his glory, i.e. the woman, is veiled, just as her glory, her hair, is also veiled. When you come next down into verses 8 and 9, you will notice that he gives the original intention in creation for the woman. And that was that she should be subject to the man. And the woman was not formed out, well, was not formed before the man, she was formed after. The man was created first. She was created on his account and not on hers. And then there comes this rather strange phrase in verse 10. She ought to have her head covered, it says, because of the angels. Now, I'll try to explain that for a bit, slightly. Let me develop it a bit further. You know, headship is a very important thing in the Word of God. Because the ultimate head of all is God. But there was a time when God's headship was challenged. And you and I didn't see that. But the angels did. And that challenge took place before we were created, before man was created. It was when the devil assumed to the place of the Most High. And there was a challenge. God's headship was challenged. And the result was, of course, that the devil was thrown out. But the angels saw the headship of God being challenged, though the challenge was unsuccessful. And God sets about a creation, and he creates man and woman. And he makes the man the head of the woman in his creation. And what happens? Well, the evil one comes along, and he doesn't tempt the man. He tempts the woman. And the woman takes the place of leadership, and she does what she shouldn't have done. And she tempts her husband to fall. And so God's intention of headship in the man is again challenged. The man as head has fallen of the race. He has no longer the command of the universe which he had, and he is the head of a fallen race. Now God begins a new creation. And in this new creation, he has a new head. And that new head is Christ. And his new creation is seen in the church. And in that church, there is the truth of headship taught again. And that truth of headship is seen symbolically. The apostle is telling us in this way. That Christ is the head of the man. And consequently, the man stands in the church uncovered. But the man is the head of the woman. And consequently, the woman stands in the church covered. And Satan hates that, because he dearly loves again to attack that picture of headship. But to angels who saw that headship first challenged, when they look upon the church and see that godly order and see that picture, they recognize in it that God is bringing to fruition in his church what he's always purposed to do, to sum all things up in Christ, who's going to be the head of all things. And they see that process being worked out and pictured in the church as it meets together and the symbols which are there encountered. Very quickly, may I look at verse 13 and just point out there that the apostle just simply asks, well, is it seemly to... in the case of women to pray unto God uncovered. And in verses 14 and 15, he brings a lesson from creation and says, doesn't nature herself teach you? A man has short hair, a woman has long hair. And doesn't that itself teach the lesson itself? And lastly, in verse 16, he gives his final summing up. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now, the NIV puts it this way. Let me read the NIV to you. If any man wants to be contentious about this, We have no other practice, nor do the churches of God, which indicate at the time that the apostle was writing, this practice was not simply in Corinth. It was something which existed in the churches of God, because it was something which was an apostolic tradition or teaching or doctrine. I know we live in an age where things have changed from the first century, and when things have changed from the century ago,